Pray, Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit and inspire us in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. If you would turn then to the 10th chapter of Corinthians, Corinthians 10. I was going to say that it's a little bit more straightforward, 1 Corinthians 10. It's a little bit more straightforward than some, because nearly every chapter in 1 Corinthians has got some really juicy bits to get your mind around. And because when we got on to chapter 11, we got all the long hair stuff and veils, and 13 is lovely again, but 14 we've got a few problems that arise concerning women being silent. And you know, there are always something in Corinthians that causes a little bit of time, thought, effort and energy. However, let's see where we've got to. Chapter 8 to chapter 10 is basically one unit. And it's a unit which starts off talking about eating things offered to idols. And there appears to be a contradiction when we get to the end of chapter 10, and we're still on, we've come back to the idol issue. But although, in a sense, the answer in chapter, in the beginning of this discussion, chapter 8, was about eating just the food, and that we know that it's nothing and an idol's nothing. By the time we get to chapter 10, Paul is saying, but there are demons around the place. And the suggestion has been made that possibly the distinction that we have to understand as to, you know, you've got a right to be free and to eat what you like, but if you've got any sense, you're not going to participate in eating, probably publicly in the presence of the idol. That is the kind of distinction that is made. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to put ourselves into those places. But that's just a general kind of introduction to the three chapters, 8, 9, 10. Chapter 9 we looked at last Sunday, and it concluded with a couple of challenges at the end concerning the running hard for the prize. And because sometimes people think that making this very clear distinction, which is in every book of the New Testament except perhaps 3 John, between eternal life and the prize, eternal life and the reward, eternal life and still suffering loss, as chapter 4 says, eternal life and being saved as through fire, but yet saved. That distinction is so clear in the New Testament once you've seen it. Some people say, well, but it's just incidental. It's just a word that comes in here or there. But in actual fact, you can see it's fundamental here in the whole argument that's going forth, that Paul is here saying, I don't want you, and I am myself not going to be cast away, disqualified, ungenuine. I'm going to run for the prize, and in the NIV, which I don't usually commend, but certainly retains in the end of of chapter 9, verse 27, that I myself should be disqualified from the prize, adds the NIV, which is what is actually implied in the word disqualification, is to be disqualified from the prize, although the word prize itself is not there in the text. So that is a part of the distinction there as to why it's translated that way in the NIV. It's an implied prize that's being lost. And of course, we begin by saying, run in such a way that you might receive the prize, verse 24. So it's certainly within the context that is what we're after. And Paul says, I am still going for the prize. I want you still to go for the prize. And now he's going to give another illustration, because chapter 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, and he's going to go back to the Old Testament, which of course was the discipleship manual for the New Testament believers. Once again, it's perhaps worth bearing in mind when you approach this text on the Sunday morning to remind your hearers that the way that Paul is able to write these epistles, so saturated with Old Testament allusions and understandings and quotations, that the early converts must have somehow have had a way of getting to grips with the text of the Bible, and which today somehow or other we are either lazy about, or with all our tapes and videos and special planned booklets, we can't get people into the text of the Old Testament in the way these early converts seem to. And without so much as "How's your father?" he immediately is arguing in such a way that the Old Testament is giving us an authority as to the things I've been saying to you about going for the prize. Because they miss the prize too, many of them. Chapter 10, verse 1, 4, to explain losing of being disqualified. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," and he's talking to a predominantly Gentile church. There may have been, of course, the leaders of the synagogue and others who came out, and they were involved in the new church that was established next door in Corinth. But in actual fact, the larger number of Corinthians were obviously Gentiles, and they had Gentile morals that they had to relearn, Gentile values that had to be brought into the light of the Old Testament. And but he at this point can say, "Brothers, that our fathers..." And he says, "Our fathers." "Oh, but they were the Jewish fathers, surely. They were the fathers of Israel." "Yes, but they are ours now." Silly thought, but just goes through my mind. I took my eldest during the half term to my eldest grandson to Gilbert and Sullivan. And that was to the Pirates of Penzance. And I still laugh my head off like a teenager, because I enjoyed it then and I still enjoy it now. And when, of course, the General Stanley says, "Well, I bought this property and I bought the title, and I don't know whose ancestors these are or were, but I do know who they are now, because he'd bought the chapel and everything else." And that's what we do as far as the Gentiles are concerned. When we buy into Christ, we buy the ancestors too. We buy the fathers. So quite without any embarrassment, Paul applies to the Gentiles the fact that these are our forefathers. Of course, he doesn't mean physically, he means spiritually. They are the fathers of God's movement. "Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea." And what he's going to do, of course, is to take these actions in their history and interpret them and apply them to the church as to the things that we're doing in the way that we're conducting ourselves. Because there's an obvious parallel he wants to make. Just as the people of God came into a nationhood and a solidarity by being baptized under the cloud, and they passed through the sea and they were all baptized into Moses, so we have been baptized into Christ and into his death and into Christ. And I don't know how much he wants the parallel to work, but he's clearly using it as to say, look, they're in that position, you're in this position, therefore there are parallels of what's going on, then take the warning of what we learn from the Old Testament. And using the coming out of Egypt, the establishment of the people of God, he is also going to added to what he's already said, he's going to warn the believers in Corinth to press on to win the prize. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The immersion in the cloud, if you wanted to perhaps take the analogy further than we're meant to, perhaps, I'm only putting that up as a perhaps, you could say that's to do with the baptism in the cloud of God's presence, namely the Holy Spirit. And some people would say that. But they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Looks as though the cloud and the sea are operating in much the same sort of way and going through the water. The cloud and the sea is perhaps more the point. So it's rather than emphasizing the baptism in the Spirit, could be that, it's emphasizing water baptism by which they were established as the new nation of God, having come through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses because they were following him. You would not be baptized into Christ unless you were following him. A follower of Christ is baptized into Christ. In the cloud and in the sea, the word "in" there means the element. I would suggest it's a little Greek word "en," which is implying it's the element into which you are baptized. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And then he moves on to another analogy or parallel. He's going to call it a type later on. All ate the same spiritual food. Whether the spiritual applies to the fact that it was reckoned as angels' food, the manna that came down from heaven, or whether he's trying to say that they ate that manna, which was a literal thing, but for you, it is a spiritual thing that is really what counts. We eat the spiritual food of Christ, of course, and so he's moving now from baptism to the Lord's table. So both the sacraments, as they are so called, coming in at the beginning of this picture, which is trying to drive home the need to go hard after the prize, having been saved out of Egypt, all drank the same spiritual drink. Again, the drink seen either that it's this is spiritually what it means, or it might mean this is spiritual drink you have when you're at the Lord's table. Either is a possibility. But basically, I would suggest that he is not intending us to, as it were, look at it as detailed as that. He's simply saying these were the things that were happening in Israel. Similar things are happening for us in the church. Take the similar warning that belongs to this story. They drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And that rock was Christ. It's at this point that some hypersensitive liberals begin to think that, how did the rock follow them through the desert? And it must be Paul drawing from a tradition which certainly you can find in the 4th century AD, probably hinted at in the 2nd century AD, that the rabbis taught that the water that was given at the beginning of the journey, as Moses struck the rock, and the water that was given at the end of the journey, and which he struck the rock and got into trouble for because of his attitude of heart towards the people, you rebels, and he didn't speak to the rock, he struck it, that rock somehow or other followed them through the wilderness, and they had a rather fanciful kind of story of how the rock looked like a vase, and everywhere it was put down, then the water would flow right the way through the story of the journey through the wilderness. But in actual fact, of course, there's nothing said like that. It's just the beginning and the end, which are in the story, as far as the spiritual rock, which, when struck or spoken to, was to release a flow of water, of the work of the Holy Spirit in people to be refreshed and in their lives. But allowing for that, if you just turn back for a moment, maybe Paul rather had in mind Deuteronomy 32, where from, you know, it's the song of Moses, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and my speech distilled as the dew. In verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright in heart. So he's ascribing greatness to God, the rock. And then the story of being taken out of Egypt is sung about until we get to verse 15. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. And then again in verse 18, you neglected the rock that begot you. And then again over in verse 30, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up, indeed their rock is not like unto our rock. And then I think it's five times in all if we chase them out in some in that Deuteronomy 32, shows that as far as the biblical record is concerned, Paul is quite in order, talking about the rock as being a symbol of God's presence in their midst, because God is called a rock, and the rock that followed them was not perhaps some legendary fanciful story about a rock that had a lip on it and looked a bit like a vase out of which water flowed, but rather he was just referring back to the story of the Exodus as recorded in poetry in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, and that the rock is God who was with them and provided that water. Here, therefore, he says, the rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And here, of course, he's not only saying it is like we have a rock today, which is Christ. He is saying the rock actually who was there way back 1,400 years ago was Christ. So he is, in a sense, clearly hinting at the Lord's pre-existence, and that revelation as it came in the Old Testament from the monotheistic Yahweh that they worshipped was through the one Lord that we own, and he's spoken about in chapter 8, one God, one Lord. And that, through that one Lord, through that Christ, the water flowing was the evidence again of the work of the Holy Spirit coming to the people, traveling with the people, not leaving the people behind. So here is God's two hands, the rock and the water, supplying, sustaining, and taking the children of Israel through the wilderness. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. As I make the point so many times, and I hope you'll bear with me again, that one of the basic reason for running to win the prize is not because we are greedy and want to outdo and compete with fellow Christians. It's that we want to please God. And God was not well pleased when they were in the wilderness. They were not seeking to give God pleasure by doing a good job and winning a prize, like a parent in a prize-giving day at school is far more thrilled than the kid is himself who goes to get the prize, that this is an honor that is being given to their son. It is that that gives pleasure to a father, and it's that that pleases God, and it's that which he's looking for. But he was not well pleased, for they were laid low. They died, and so they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. So the journey through the wilderness is being presented here as a journey to gain a prize. And the prize is to get into the promised land. That is the prize. And that's what, in a sense, is being taken up and applied to the journey of the church. Now, these things happen as examples to us, that we shouldn't crave evil things. The desire for evil things, greediness, and for indulgence, is something which even the Greek philosophers and the Roman philosophers would also speak against. That this abandoning themselves to something which is going to satisfy their appetites has never been the way in which God intended human beings to live. And the craving, the coveting, the desiring is something which should be disciplined in our lives if we're going to achieve the crown. It's possibly implied by when Paul is arguing for running for the prize, he says that he buffets his body. In other words, he brings it into order. He restrains it. He doesn't give in to every single craving of the body, but he's saying, I want my body to be fit for doing God's work and God's way. Now, I think this is, I don't know how to get this over, but not only masses of the diseases that the National Health Service is trying to cope with today come from greed, and overeating and obesity, and the huge problem even the government thinks it's got to talk about it. I know they're a nursemaid government and interfering with everything that goes on in our lives, but it's just another one of those examples, it seems to me, where what we know deep down in our hearts, that to live a life where there is a certain restraint upon our bodily appetites is that which puts us in the place where we can be used by God. And this is an abandoning all that in an affluent society as we're in, where we can indulge ourselves right up to the hilt. We not only can indulge our bodies with eating, most of us, if we wanted to, and without any discipline between meals and so on, we also can discipline our minds as we crave entertainment from the cradle to the grave. And that sort of life is not going to open up China for the gospel, or whatever it is that is one of your great examples and motifs in your life, as Hudson Taylor is in mine. So here is a word which at first you could just dismiss and say, well, just a bit of wanting a bit more than we've got. It's craving evil things as they crave, and then it goes on to explain. And do not be idolaters. The craving there, of course, was, going back a step, is when they wanted the quails. They wanted, we're fed up with this manna, we want meat. All right, you've got meat, and then they became sick of eating it. And you could take verse 6 there and use it all Sunday morning. I mean, just simply taking out the example of the Jews in the wilderness, and then go on and apply it to the things that people today are never content. Mm-hmm. Why is gambling such a problem, as you probably saw on the news last night? This was just simply craving, it's just greed. And so it completely eats up people's lives, governs them, puts them in a very, very compromised position, and then they have to endure it right to the end of their days, whatever. We are not going to win the world by that kind of living. And the example of wanting the quails is the one that's drawn on here from Numbers chapter 11. And don't be idolaters, and you can see this taken up in Exodus chapter 32. As for some of those, it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Do you remember that's when Moses came down from the mountain and Aaron had encouraged them in just celebrating, partying, whatever you want to call it. And they brought judgment and the Levites had to go through the camp, etc. So the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play is in the light of worshipping the golden calf that Aaron had made. So the golden calf and idolatry which is covetousness. So we're still really very close to the same thing again. Craving and greed, or coveting and idolatry, according to John. You know, last word of John 5:21. Let us act immorally. We're still on the same theme. Although this time it's specifically the greed of sexuality. Let us not act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. And that's the story, of course, in Numbers 25, where, do you remember, they were trying to get Balaam to prophesy against Israel. And the solution in the end that Balaam apparently gave them was, well, send your women in for an idolatrous worship day. It was a religious activity, and they will seduce them. And the plague was only stopped by Phinehas putting his spear through a couple as they lay together in one of the tents. So it's Numbers 25. They acted immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. We're still, therefore, dealing with a similar problem. So what we're going to find as we go through here mainly is that the so-called sins of the flesh, the greed, the covetousness, the sexual indulgence, these are the only things to live for. It makes a kind of a flabby bit of flesh which is useless to God. He can't really get them, and you're certainly not going to win the prize that way. It needs spelling out occasionally in an affluent society like ours, where Christians can be very, very self-indulgent, and we, you know, get away with it, so we think, indulge on the grace of God too. Verse 9. Now let us try, and nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. The destruction, of course, by serpents was when they refused to obey God, because they presumably wanted to indulge in the wrong side of the River Jordan. They didn't want to go in courageously and take the land, and sickness hit them, and they had, you know, it's when the brass serpent was set up. Let us not try the Lord as some of them, and they were destroyed by serpents. That's Numbers, and chapter, is it 21? It's verse 5. The people spoke against God. And Moses said, "Why have you?" And they said, "Why have you brought us out to Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water here, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people. It was the despising of God's. Yes, that's what switched my mind around. I got that one mixed up with the previous plague that hit them. It was this one whereby they despised the manna, despising the provision of Christ, and the serpents destroyed them. Then in verse 10, the fifth of these applications, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. They grumbled against Moses, even Miriam. That's probably why I've got to verse 12 there. That's what made the distinction with verse 20, with chapter 12 rather than 21. And also they grumbled against him when they were trying to get into the promised land in chapter 14, and they were refusing to do so. Chapter 14 of Numbers. Verse 26, for instance, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long will I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me." Verse 29, "Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness." Verse 32, "Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, and you will fall by the sword of the Amalekites." Verse 43. So the things that they were grumbling about was the fear, of course, which the folk, the Canaanites, had induced within them. I wonder if there was a specific statement in chapter 14 of Numbers. Verse 9, "Don't rebel against the Lord." But all the congregation, verse 10, said to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting. "How long will they not trust me, believe in me, trust me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence." It doesn't give, I was wondering, because I've only just really noticed as we're going through the text this morning, that all of these are to do with bodily appetites. I wondered if the last one were, but I can't see that their grumbling was anything to do with their physical conditions or whatever. Just so saying, "Let us appoint a leader and return. It was simply because they saw the Nephilim. It was just simply fear, really, wasn't it? It's probably because laziness as well, that they didn't want to battle. They wanted to sit in the wilderness. So you could argue that it was, again, a matter of indulgence. Why disturb myself to go out and battle with the Nephilim? They're too threatening. And lazy people won't. And lazy people often those who are indulging the flesh. So it does seem to be a similar point every time from the wilderness story that is being drawn out here, which will cause us to lose the prize. Again, in Hebrews, you remember, it was Esau who, for a slop of porridge, just gave up his birthright. And it's the same idea, as losing your birthright is the same thing as not gaining the prize. And it's again to do with he just wanted to have instant experience bodily, physically. Carnal appetite, you could put it. Mind you, to emphasize grumble without any further connotations is not a bad one in most congregations, that grumbling will keep them out of the promised land. What are you grumbling about this week? Now, these things happened to them as an example. That's a type, hoopatoopos, I think it is. And they were written for our instruction. This is quite a good one to be a little bit radical and provocative. For whom was the Old Testament written? For us. So by the time we finished all our higher critical approach to find out what it meant to the Jews, we haven't even started yet to understand the Bible as a Christian. The Bible is to be understood distinctly differently from the way that the Jews have understood it and the way that the critics do, because the higher critical method, as good as it is to get background and all the rest of it, does not show us Christ. And this is exactly what Paul has been illustrating. If he'd only been taking out the sort of moral applications, not saying, but Christ was with them and they were affronting the Lord who was like a rock. And that reminds us that the manna was a type of Jesus too, and so on and so forth. Then he would have only been interpreting it as a kind of a moral manual of taking a story out of the Old Testament. But now he's saying, these happened, they were written for our instruction as Christians. We upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And the age in which the Old Testament had been written, and the age which is coming, which is the kingdom of God. And those two overlap, and I just like to put it this way, that the ends of the ages don't meet like that, they meet like that. They overlap each other, who upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we have caught in the middle between the two ages, which is quite a good illustration of how the kingdom has come, and yet not all of it yet, and how we're still in this present evil age, but we are enjoying the powers of the age to come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So obviously the attitude in Corinth was that they were thinking, well, we've got it all, we're saved by grace, and what are we worrying about? I did hear of somebody recently who's been causing problems in one of our linked churches, who is simply going around teaching all the time, it doesn't matter what you do, anything you can do, just as you like. Not even with the qualification of Augustine of loving God and do as you please, which is not quite right anyway, because Jesus loved the Father, but he didn't do as he pleased. He pleased not himself, Romans chapter 15. But it's that a completely meaningless antinomianism, which demonstrates really that we do not really understand the gospel if we think we can live in that kind of way because we have been saved by grace. We only to be saved is to live in the power of Christ's holiness and love, life and morality. And so to despise it like that is very, very serious. And even if we will not be abandoned by God, we may become so indulgent we'll abandon him. My view anyway. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Just then, in case, as nearly always Paul does as a good pastor, we begin, oh, good grief, what am I going to do? I'm just about finished. Now look, he says, No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. The children of Israel in the wilderness, yourselves today, these temptations come. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other words, we can always say when there is any temptation before us, God is able to make a way of escape, that he will provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. God is able, and we are able to endure it. God is able and enables us to be able to endure it. Got it? The ability to live the godly life is always there. There is never an excuse that the pressures were too great and that there were mitigating circumstances and I didn't need to live as holily, etc., etc. The Lord is the promise here, and we need to remind ourselves of it when we think we ought to give in and we're being tempted, is to say everything is going for us, even a way of escape which God who is with us will show us how to overcome. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And of course, this is where he's going back now to where it all began with eating things that had been offered to idols. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. He's not treating them simply as children and lecturing them as to how stupid they are and that they ought to pull themselves together. I'm speaking to you as wise men. You've got wisdom. Where did that wisdom come from? Well, they must have known the story as well as Paul from the Old Testament. And they need to pull themselves together, yes, but they know it themselves. Now, this makes quite a lot of difference between a lot of us, there are those who think and say, well, God's at work in that man's life. One day God will show him and lead him, so I needn't confront him. Let him get on with it. And there are others who will confront everybody over everything all the time because they are concerned to admonish them that they might be holy. So you know how to admonish one another. And it does a lot depend on our disposition as to how we go about it. And probably it's impossible ever to find the via media that is the proper balanced approach to the whole situation. But it is something that we could, as pastoring people, because we're all involved in pastoring somebody somewhere, is that we keep our eye on folk in prayer to say, Lord, is it the time to reckon on your wisdom in them? Mm-hmm. Or is it the time to help them to see that they've ignored that wisdom that's within them? In other words, to help them to look at it and think about it, because they really do know deep down. And he is at this point saying that that in verse 14, that therefore, my beloved, I know that you know that I love you. You know I've only said these things to you not to shame you. I don't want to just contradict you and put you down. I'm saying it to you because you need to flee from idolatry. See, interesting, it's as stark and as clear as the end of John's epistle, isn't it? Flee idolatry, or don't have anything to do with idols. Keep yourself from idols. The danger is that eating meat offered to idols could put us in the place where what the idol stands for, the idolatry there, captures us, because there is a power at work. We don't have to give in to it. It is no reason why we shouldn't put our feet on it and walk over it. It is something which is less than the power of Christ within us, but it's foolish to put yourself in a position where you're going to come under those spiritual pressures. That's the long and the short of it, and why there appears to be an apparent difference in what he's saying in chapter 8 and what he's saying in chapter 10. Flee idolatry, I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Yes, of course it is. We're all fellowshipping in the blood. We are all participating in the blood. We're all sharing each other in the blood. That's a very strong, the sharing of the blood of Christ, the sharing in one another, the sharing in God's provision, joins us all together, and therefore encourages us all to go pressing on and to help one another not to give in to temptation. Is not the bread which we break a sharing? You've got to break it to share. I know you think I'm a bit pedantic over this one. We do not break it to demonstrate the work of the cross. That was done when the wine was put there and the bread was put there. They are separated. The blood has flowed from the body. The crucifixion has taken place. It is a bad text that was translated in the King James Version, which puts an emphasis on the breaking of the bread in the sense that it's something to do with the cross. It says, this is the bread which is for you, not which is broken for you. The breaking is only a symbol. It is manifestly a magnificent symbol that we're all participating together, that we are fellowshipping like God fellowships, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we are fellowshipping, but how can you fellowship in the bread unless somebody slices it, if somebody breaks it and passes it round, so that we're all sharing in the body of Christ? Okay? That's the fundamental. It's the blessing we bless, the cup of blessing that we bless. I wonder, why do we say the cup of blessing which we bless? Well, we bless it by speaking well of it. We don't impose upon it some magical sort of consistency or some magical provision. We just simply bless it by saying, this is the bread of the new covenant, or this is the bread of the body of Christ. And that is saying something beautiful about the bread. Now, of course, in Catholicism, saying something about the bread and blessing it means that it changes its very consistency. It's made a constituency, I meant to say. Well, it's constituted of. the magical application of in the transubstantiation teaching is not what we've got here. It's the cup of blessing which we bless. We all do it, not a priest. All of us bless it. And the bread which we break, we all participate in pulling it apart or cutting it or whatever it is, so we can share. And it is a corporate community action. It may be a suitable thing in any body of people that the chairman or that the directors or that the chief officers or whatever it is are the ones who lead the a celebration. And therefore, it is a very reasonable thing that perhaps the older people or the elders of a congregation break the bread on behalf of everybody else. Somebody that can represent us all. And somebody that we're all happy represents us all. But that doesn't mean to say it's only a special person that can do this work. What they are doing when they break the bread and when they bless the cup and when they bless the bread is that they are standing there on our behalf as our representative. And we are all participating in it together. Since there is, I need to make that point, I don't know whether you know, but there was a time when some women from an outback place in the States came to Finney and said, we have no pastor, there is no man that comes into our meeting, what can we do? We don't want Jesus told us to break the bread and to drink the wine. And Finney, as the good radical that he was, said, well, you do it yourselves. You don't need a preacher or a priest or anybody else. It is the bread that we break. It's the bread, it's the cup that we bless. So if you haven't got anybody, take the oldest person might be suitable because they would represent us better than the youngest person would, frankly, I think, but that's just my sense of order. Some people haven't got a sense of order and they've got a sense of disorder and think that that's the Holy Spirit's way of doing things. Well, God bless them. Verse 17. Since there is one bread, one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake, we fellowship of the one bread. So the unity of the church is seen in the giving of the body of Christ to the church. It is rather remarkable. You go past a certain sort of date in the 20th century, you will find that hardly any commentators relate the Lord's Supper to the concept of the body of Christ, the church. They might take up, well, Plato had a concept of a body corporate and things like the body politic, and they go back to these ideas and say Paul was using those. For goodness sake, Paul was using what Jesus did on the night the reason is, of course, because all they are thinking about is not the meaning of the church and the reality of the church. They are thinking in Christendom that everybody who receives bread and receives some wine is thereby individualistically, I say it deliberately to be provocative, individualistically receiving salvation. Whereas, of course, when the Lord gives the wine and the bread, he's not only talking about the work of the cross whereby our sins are forgiven, the covenant that your sins and iniquities I remember no more. He is also thinking about the life of sharing together in a new community that he's established. And the giving of the bread, looking to Plato or Aristotle or anybody there, it was not simply a second image to give more salvation to people. It was a statement of the foundation and the one loaf, you are one loaf, you are one. See the point? So the Lord's table is to do not only with, which Catholicism has reduced it to, and medieval Christianity, of giving out salvation to people. You know, I must have the bread and the wine before I die, in case I... It is a matter of teaching the church. One, at the basis of the new people of God is the cross, and the very energy and life of the new people of God is my body, because that's what it is. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Well, yes, they are. those that eat the sacrifices. Generally it's the priest, but it could be that it was only God on some occasions, and on other occasions, if it was a peace offering, it would be the people as well. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Now we know an idol is nothing. We know food offered to an idol is nothing. But why the Gentiles are doing this is that they want to participate with demons. And therefore we're opening the gate to participating with demons if we share with them. And therefore, very, very probably here, what we must see it as is that we're sharing with Gentiles in a pagan feast. In not just taking a bit of meat home that's been picked up in the shambles. We're sharing totally with them. And they're doing it towards demons. And they are participating with the demons. You say, oh, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe in demons. Well, I hope most people these days are coming around to it, having lost it in the beginning of the 20th century. But the fact of the matter here is that if the Israelites received something from God by participating at his table, the altar, in the Old Testament days, as equally then today when we go to the Lord's table, we receive something spiritually from God, no matter whether it's transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or any other, or just a memorial, we receive spiritually from the Lord. Then if you go to an idol's feast and you participate with the food that's been offered to the idol, which really is offering it to a demon, you're going to receive something spiritual then. That is the danger of being so free that you think, because in principle, yes, you are so free, you could do that. But you are putting yourself in a place where you are participating with an action which the Gentiles believe, and God here is underlining is true, that they're actually sharing with the demon power. And we don't want to be in that place. And it could be, forget the religious side of it, because most people do today, but there could be that certain activities publicly and in private homes are not ostensibly set up to be, we're going to worship the devil tonight, or we're going to try to make contact with some demons, but that the actual style of what's going on there is a basic idolatry, which of course we're immune to, in the sense that we've been inoculated by Christ. Mm-hmm. But it would be silly for us to put ourselves in that place where we're so overwhelmed by the false spirit that is released, say, in some orgies or some drunkenness or some activities which people engage in when they think they're enjoying themselves in a party. Mm-hmm. We open ourselves up to demonic influence. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of that does go on. I don't want to give away individual confidences from the counselling room, but I have been absolutely mind blown sometimes that what is thought to be acceptable for Christians to participate on this level of clubbing and partying and all that sort of thing. It is really just ancient idolatrous worship, and you're putting yourself in demonic pressures, and the activity that Paul is referring to here would probably have been, yes, it would have probably outwardly looked a bit fleshly, but it's the subtlety of the spirit that's there that he wants to guard us against. So that is, does that help to explain this apparent, contradiction that people have picked up in Paul and said is contradicting himself? Of course, in Christ, we're above all those things. But of course, I want to be a holy person, I'm not going to engage in areas where I might be imbibing, sometimes even unconsciously, an oppressive spirit or a dark spirit or an evil pressure in my life. No, I say, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers, fellowshippers, same word, sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons? Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? I suppose it has a lot of relevance, this sort of thinking through this scenario in our modern terms, as opposed to the ways that they were functioning in the first century. Because there are those doctrines, particularly, I don't want to be unkind to other people's opinions, but the what's called dominion theology. Or reconstruction theology. They talk in terms of redeeming everything. They would even, you know, putting it loosely, they'd lay hands on an idol and expect it to now be under the power of Christ because we're, you know, we're reigning over this scene and bringing Christ into it. And as well as we can pick out at least a very good and thorough and healthy principle, yet at the same time, we would not be taking the warning that Paul is giving us here, which if we're using the Bible as our basic discipleship handbook, he is warning us that that is dangerous. And we should not be seeking to redeem everything back into the kingdom of God, including the enemy himself here, idols and demons, and trying to make them a part of Christianity. Now, of course, it's been done ostensibly in parts of our history when pagan practices have been baptized into Christianity. Some of it is harmless. The holly and the ivy existed a long while before we made it into something for Christmas, and that's not a bad thing. It doesn't do us too much harm. But there's always the thin end of the wedge and the danger. Obviously, Cromwell went over the top when he forbade the eating of Christmas pudding. But surely we can baptize that. At least I hope you can. I do pray over our Christmas pudding every Christmas with the family around. We hope we sanctify it with the word and prayer. But there are practices and things which are the thin end of the wedge and open the door for the demonic and the enemy kingdom. We still are in a battle. The battle's not finished yet. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful. And obviously Paul is not there talking about sinful things. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. There are loads of things you can do. If you want to be, if you're a Jew and you want to be a Christian, you can go on eating your kosher food and having a blue fringe on your garments and wearing ringlets down the side. All things are lawful, but it's not good if a Gentile wants to engage in that, of course, Paul would say. But not all things are profitable. Is it profitable to go on living like that? All things are lawful. You can go to any of these idolatrous feasts that are going on and you are above reproach. But they're not all to edify. They won't all build you up. And surely we're concerned, if we're really on a discipleship course, that we get built up every time we engage in something or anything. They don't all build up, edify. I think it's worth translating edify to build up, because edify sounds so much like getting educated rather than thinking in terms of being built up spiritually, doesn't it? But we want to go on being built up spiritually. Let no one seek his own good. In the sense, oh, I can do it, we're strong enough, we can be there, I can do my thing. Don't seek your own good, but that of your neighbour, that of his neighbour. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. So if it's just buying it in the meat market, that's okay. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So any of these things which are lawful you can do, check. Is this for the glory of God? Is this for edification? Similar point. If it's not, then why do it? Because you may be compromising another man's conscience. You may be harming him. Give no offense, no stumbling block, either to Jews, because you want them to get one for Christ, or to Greeks, you want them to get run, you win, want to win them as well, or to the Church of God. Don't upset people and compromise genuine Christians by your freedom. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, the majority, that they may be saved. So in order to win people, in order to see them saved, Paul is doing everything he possibly can. By all means, I might save some. He's already said to us in chapter 9, was it? Now, chapter 11 begins a new section. If you try to hold in your mind, 8 to 10 is one section. Chapter 7 itself is another, perhaps in relationship to the immorality of chapter 6 and 5, but it is a section itself. 5 and 6 are a section, and 1 to 4 are a section. So although you get the impression sometimes in going through Corinthians that there are bits and pieces hanging around everywhere, in actual fact it's fairly structured. And this is one of the things, obviously, that has been reported to Paul. Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. And he's going to pick up some of the disorderliness that has been going on in the Corinthian church. And that goes right the way through to verse 40 of chapter 14, where he finishes by saying, let all things be done properly. Properly is appropriately. That's probably nearer to it. Appropriately, and it's even beautifully. You could put in the idea of beauty there. Or it's done in a good, beautiful, clean, straightforward, appropriate manner. It would not be appropriate to slap Auntie so-and-so of 90 years of age on the back as you give her the bread and the wine. It's just not appropriate. And so what do you do? You treat her as an honored matriarch of the church, and you show your respect to her as a godly person in the way that you talk and the way that you present the bread and the wine. I'm using that just because it is a religious activity. If you like. Now that is beautiful, that is appropriate. That is the word here, done properly and in an orderly manner, because there is disorder. There are some of our congregations that one almost despairs of the disorder when it comes to the children absolutely having hijinks everywhere. But I won't blame them for that, because we've got a lot of disorderly 21st century children which have never learnt to be disciplined. And so we have to try and accommodate and somehow or other appropriately see them fit in. And when they say, well, that's what goes on in Africa, and they're doing so well in Africa, the kids run all over the place, and the pigs do as well. Yeah, that's perfectly true. But at the same time, they handle it. They handle it in such a way that they are able to live in those conditions in a dignified manner. Not that you've got parents tearing their hair out because the kids are running wild and just about to dash through the door and that sort of thing. The children nearly always all sit down together, either a bench or on the floor, and are very orderly. So there's a difference between the so-called examples that some people could point to and say this is not orderly, and the way in which Paul is exhorting us to get things straight so that you can get the best out of the meetings and that people at least can hear what's being said, because the kids are quiet enough instead of bellowing their heads off, you know, that kind of thing. So we need order in the church, and we need to do and treat one another properly and appropriately in the church. Now this is a big section, 11, 12, 13, 14, four chapters. It's all about church order. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. He's already said in verse 31, do all to the glory of God. He said in verse 33, I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own. Now he says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me. So we're remembering Paul, who is doing everything to the glory of God. He's doing everything to please as far as he possibly can, the mass of the people. And so we are remembering him and we're imitating him. I praise you that you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, that is the things handed on, traditions or anything's handed on. Nothing wrong with traditions. There are bad traditions, but there are also good ones. to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. So Paul is here arguing that what was delivered to him, he's now delivered them to them. But, however, it's making a distinction. You're holding the traditions, you're remembering me, and you're imitating me, you're pleasing all men, and you're seeking the glory of God, but it could be translated, it has been translated by the NIV as now, but is much more importantly understood here. Not so much now, but. Because he is linking this to what he's just said as in a adversative way. It's the little word day, not kai, and, not now, which is just carrying on and almost introducing something totally distinct. But he is saying, but in this particular matter, there is a distinction. You're not copying me. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Now we are moving into a very difficult passage for most people.